Good evening. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church Wednesday night Bible study. Wow, very nice. But there's no one new, so I can't. You know what you're in for. We are in Hebrews 4 tonight. So you're cruising along one day, and you get pulled over. You're going 55 and a 45, and cop pulls over, and you say, and he tells you, you're going 55, and it's 45. And you say, don't worry. I have a copy of the Constitution. I can quote it, of the Bill of Rights and of the Declaration of Independence. I have a law degree. Don't worry. I knew it. Will that get you off? Probably make it worse, wouldn't it? Are you better off upon being pulled over? Some of you are really good at this, so you can really have a good answer. At being truly being ignorant. We're not going to talk about lying about being ignorant, because you can always go, I didn't know. But if you really didn't know, is it better to be ignorant that you didn't know it, or say, yes, I saw that it was 55 or 45 and decided to go 55? You say no?
You get the ticket anyway.
Anyway, right? Okay.
Even when you say, I have no idea.
I didn't know. All right. She's clearly had some experience in this. Okay.
Got
to have your 100 club. All right. Okay. CHL does help sometimes.
If you have judge's place, you don't even get it.
If you have judge's place. I was with a Secret Service guy one night, and he went through the stop sign, and he showed him his badge, and the cop said, whoa, sorry. He used to be at our church. At any rate, the point being is that if you get pulled over, and you know the law, and you have a law degree, and you can quote the Constitution, the question will probably come back, so if you know all this, why didn't you obey the speed limit? Right? You see where I'm going?
Yep.
It's one thing to know the Bible. It's another... Yeah, Phil, come on. It's another thing altogether to obey it. To stand before God and say, don't worry, God, I read it, I knew it. The question is going to come back, then why didn't you obey it? All right, let's pray. And then we'll dismiss. Point made. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of who we are so that we can see the glory in knowing Christ and knowing what he did for us. Man gave his life for us. Man bled, did it willingly to save us. Pray that we would be reminded of that again tonight for the umpteenth time and be in awe over it more than ever. For what you've done for us, Lord, we offer this time to you as worship. We pray that you would make us better for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews 3, we looked at last week, the writer is calling attention to the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is their heavy hitter in Judaism. This crowd is thinking of going back into their rituals, into their religion. And he's saying, look, our Lord Jesus is better than Moses. And he says Moses was simply a servant in God's house. So he says, which is better, the house or the servant? Well, I would ask you, I asked you last week, which is better, the building itself or the builder? The builder. Building is just a building. The builder has some smarts, some know-how, some genius. Well, that's what the writer is saying. He said, Moses was just in the house. Jesus is Lord over the house. Which is better? Jesus is. So that's common for us. It's not a big deal. We get that. But for them, and for anyone who wants to go into or feels comfortable in a ritualistic religion, that's what religion is, isn't it? It's about... She's in the back, right back there, Brian. When you want to go, or anyone wants to go into sort of a religion, into any kind of a religion, I should say, where they need to do a few things and feel good about themselves, and let's face it, being religious would feel a lot better sometimes, wouldn't it, than believing in grace? At least if I'm religious, I can do a lot of good things and do enough good things to offset my bad things and feel better about myself. And that's really what people are doing. Except that when we take those people and want to share the gospel with those people, we can use the book of Hebrews because that's the point it's trying to make. Whereas you're trying to go back into the rituals, we're trying to tell people that Jesus trumps all those rituals. Those don't mean anything. Jesus is better than religion. He's better than Moses. He's better than the lawgiver. He's better than the angels that mediated the law in Hebrews 1 and 2. And he quoted from Psalm 95 last week, which says there in chapter 3, verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, and I noted last week, here that when he's going, it's funny how he quotes the Old Testament, he says, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking when you're reading the Scripture. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoked, when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and they said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. What's he talking about? Talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. He's going to take them out of Egypt into the land. They believed. They believed enough to paint blood on their doorpost so that when the Passover angel came over, the death angel, they would, their firstborn would live and they could leave Egypt. They looked like a faithful group, but they weren't. They had this profession, but it wasn't real. One of the things, one of the reasons I get on, I don't want to call it a high horse, but I'm passionate about people not letting their little kids actually believe that they're once saved, always saved. Or anyone. Don't even have to use a child. I don't jump up and down. Somebody says, hey, so-and-so became a Christian. That's a great thing. But we'll see, right? We'll see. Kids come to Christ. Dad, receive Jesus. That's great, son. We'll see. Is that a bad thing to say? Is that pouring water over somebody who's on fire? Can be, can't it? I have a family member that's close to me that, or that was somewhat about 6-7 years ago, called to tell me her son came to know Jesus. Well, knowing the garbage church she goes to, I said, well, you know, 9-year-olds, maybe, maybe not. Well, that was it, you know, and it just downhill from there. You know, daddy calls me and, you know, he says, you're the most arrogant guy I've ever met. Hey, I'm just, why let the kid think he's something when he might not be? And I know you're not preaching the gospel at the church you attend. Well, the kid came to our youth camp a couple years ago, and Bo was preaching, telling him about Jesus one-on-one. He didn't know any of it. Nothing. So what people say they believe, or what might initially look like salvation, is not always. Maybe we might even say, is rarely. People have asked, especially when you come from the Southern Baptist tradition, as to why we don't have an altar call at our church. Well, there's the reason. Altar calls give the impression that the person walking down the aisle, how many of you know what an altar call is? An invitation. Usually, it's a traditional thing since the Second Great Awakening in the mid-1800s where you called people down. If you were Charles Finney, you would say, if you're a real man, you'll come down here, and if you're not, you'll stay in your seat. And you walk down to the front, and you sit on the anxious bench, or you give your life to Christ, and you tell the world that you've invited Jesus into your heart, whatever that means, right? I don't know what it means to invite Jesus into the heart. I didn't know what it meant as a kid, and as I grew as an adult, I really didn't know what it meant. No one ever explained that that's really not even in the Bible. What does it mean to receive Christ? But when people walk down the aisle, you go, oh, look, John's son's walking down, he must be a Christian today. We begin to treat people like that, we begin to think of them like that, when that might not be true. We've baptized people before at this church. I try to counsel them as hard as I can. I always try to talk people out of getting baptized, just to see what their answer might be. I used to try to talk people out of getting married, but it never goes over too well. But if you can talk people out of getting married or getting baptized, then you're getting somewhere. Well, there's been a couple, and it's amazing to compare some that really, that got baptized, it really meant something, it was real, versus a couple that got it, that never lived it, and still haven't. And that's just common in the church. We're talking about that on Sunday morning, calling apostates. The Hebrews author is saying the same thing. Beware of these people. He's not necessarily warning us about them as Peter is doing. He's trying to warn them to not do it. Don't fall back. So as this crowd in Israel, seemingly a faithful crowd, came out of Egypt and tried to make their way into the promised land, they didn't, because they did not believe. They looked like it initially, but they didn't have the faith, and they died in the wilderness. And that's the point there in Hebrews 3. So Hebrews 4, therefore, whenever there's a therefore, it's always drawing a conclusion about what was said earlier. It's the way you talk to your kids. I'm the daddy. Mama's the mama. You're going to eat your your broccoli, therefore I'm the king, right? You're drawing a conclusion. You don't talk to your kid that way? Okay, good. It works. They don't eat the broccoli? It doesn't work for the broccoli? Okay.
That's words strong enough to make one eat.
Is that right? Is that right? You know, it's neither here nor there, but it just reminded me of probably the darkest day of my childhood, and that was when Mom and Dad... I remember it. I remember Mom... You remember that canned spinach? Del Monte spinach? Yeah, Popeye ate that. And my dad, and I loved Popeye as a kid, but my dad, they were trying to get that in me. And I thought, and they're using Popeye, you know, to, he eats it. And I remember it going in my mouth, and I wouldn't, and my dad is hanging over, you're going to swallow that. And when it fell from my mouth, boom, it was over. And I lived through the experience, but I still remember that. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I've only made it to the word therefore in chapter 4. Here we are, so I'm 15 minutes in. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Do you talk to Christians this way? Is this the way a person talks to Christians? If a promise remains of entering God's rest, because that's what he's talking about, chapter 3, the rest of going into the promised land and resting, he's saying, look, they didn't get it, so the promise is still there. Why would he tell Christians that? Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united in those who heard. United by faith in those who heard. That's the guy that got pulled over. Hey, I know the law. I know it's 55. I have a degree in law, and I know the Constitution. Great. Why didn't you put it in motion? Anyone who knows the Constitution or knows the law would certainly follow the law. Not necessarily, right? It's the same thing with the Bible, and that's what he's saying. These people knew the law. They saw the plagues. They saw the water parted. They left Egypt. They went into the promised land. They saw a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They're being fed in the wilderness with this bread from heaven. They get doves on the ground that are feeding them out of nowhere, and they don't believe. They're not uniting what they know with faith. The Christian church, for way too long, promotes Christianity as just knowing Christ, knowing who He is. There's some of you I know by name, but I don't know you. I don't know you well. I can just say, yeah, I know who they are. And that's really what people say. There's so many crosses, and there's enough crosses in the Catholic Church where Jesus is still on it, and they insist on that. Because you got to re-sacrifice Him every time you go to Mass. That's what the Mass is. Re-sacrifice Christ so that I can be forgiven again. That's what makes it so pagan, is that Jesus died once for all. He's not on the cross anymore. But the point being is that when people say they know something about Jesus, that doesn't make them Christian. Isn't that sad that so many know something about Him and say, yeah, I know Jesus, I got no problem with that, but they're not believers. That's the point He's making throughout this. And the example He uses of the Israelites is showing them that they're under God's wrath. Verse 3, for we who have received enter that rest. Just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. I want you to note, and we could observe things all day, but the wrath of God there. Note that God is wrathful. And it's demonstrated by allowing those people to fall in the desert over 40 years to die. Why did they die in the wilderness? This is God's wrath. God's wrath brings death. Our enemy is God. When we're born, our enemy is God. Our reconciliation with God is His Son. He is our peace. These people didn't have peace. You say, maybe they didn't have Jesus. Well, they didn't. They didn't know about Jesus then. But what brings peace with God in whatever generation we live in? Faith. Every time it's faith. Abraham believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. That's what made him righteous. Hey, I just believe God. So the whole point is rest. Let me ask you this. In all of your New Testament, have you ever gone through and tried to pick out the Ten Commandments? And if so, have you ever found that commandment repeated in the New Testament that says, you shall obey the Sabbath day? Is there a command in the New Testament for Christians to obey the Sabbath day? All right, so if we're going to systematize things, as we like to do, I like to do, then we would take all the commandments Because if you put the commandments of the Old Testament and try to find them in the New Testament, you find nine of them. But not the Sabbath. Well, what gives us the right to get rid of the Sabbath? Can we pick and choose? It makes us look like very inconsistent Bible study people. Well, you go to a Jew, and the Jews still very religiously observe the Sabbath. Last time I went, we arrived on Saturday, which is the seventh day, and it's the Sabbath until 6 p.m. Well, there's no traffic on the road. You're thinking, yeah, we're getting to the hotel, can't wait to get into the room and chill. Well, nobody's working when you get to the hotel. They're not going to work. We sat out, in the lobby for 4 hours, didn't we? With our bags strewn everywhere and Jews just walking around. Hey, you know, can you just go get the room clean? Oh, no, we can't do that till 6 o'clock. Oh, God would really frown upon that. So if I'm going to share Christ with them, they're obeying the law. They might say something like, what gives you the right to get rid of one of our commandments? Well, what does it? What's the answer? And furthermore, we don't worship, we play on Saturday. We rest on Sunday. That's the first day of the week. And we don't even rest on that day, do we? What's the answer? We're in it, right? Who said that, Mike? It's a good answer. Not an answer that many know. Our whole life is a Sabbath, isn't it? We are living in the rest that Christ provides. And what does the word rest mean? It means to cease from works. Christ did everything. We don't go to Mass. We don't have to go to a priest to ask for forgiveness or ask a dead saint to give us a passageway. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to do a stinking thing if you are a Christian. Now, that doesn't preach real well, but it is true. But here's the thing. Who wouldn't want to do when you know Christ and know that you've been given an eternal rest that has begun in this lifetime? So note, where I'm going with this is we live 7 days a week in the rest. It would be ridiculous for Jesus or any of the New Testament guys to tell us, okay, now we're going to obey the Sabbath. That wouldn't make a bit of sense because we are living it. Our life is at rest, no longer working. So as we progress, here at the middle of verse 3, although His works, meaning God's were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, if I was to go back to Genesis 2 and 3, which I will, the beginning of all things, God creates everything in 6 literal days. And in chapter Genesis 2:2, it says, by the seventh day, God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made. So when He's saying somewhere, I want you to know that this preacher, he has his Bible open. He's flipping around. Now, it would have just been an Old Testament, but he has it open and he's preaching because he's going through Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. And back then, they didn't have, a rabbi would not say, now turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There's no chapter breaks and verses. They didn't even make it into the Bible until the 16th century. Until the 16th century. Just after the Reformation. But they had books, they would have said, in the beginning. It was called Bashurit. Is that right? Bashurit? Yeah. In the beginning. It's what their Old Testament was, right? Is that what you said, Barnes? You knew that? Smart aleck. Just say yes. What's that?
Bereshit.
That's right. Bereshit. In the beginning. So that's where they would have gone to there. But he doesn't say that. He says somewhere it's written that God rested. Every Jew in that audience would have known exactly what he's talking about. He doesn't have to go chapter and verse. Somewhere it said. These people knew. He's covering all the basics in Hebrews. Moses, Joshua, the story of the wandering in the wilderness. Later on, it's about the high priest and Melchizedek. They didn't need chapter and verse. They knew exactly where to go. So that's why he goes along. Somewhere it says, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 4, He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Again, that's Genesis 2. Well, God rested. He created in 6 days, and then He rested. So if He rested on the seventh day, what has He been doing? Is God sitting in His cosmological world and He's got His feet kicked up on an imaginary table? Is that what He's doing? Is He working? He is, isn't he?
Jesus said so. So I think it must be true.
Jesus says, if you want a proof text, John 5:17. Jesus says, my Father is working till now. God loves us. He intervenes for us. He holds the world and sustains it. That's working, isn't it? Well, we might say the same thing with us. We have rested from our works to gain salvation, but we're not sitting back with our feet up, are we? I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinism, for those of you who may not know what that is, usually, oh, well, you Calvinists, you know, you fall down a flight of stairs, you get up and you say, I'm glad that's over. You know, everything's choreographed, you don't have to do anything, you don't have to do evangelism or anything like that. And that's just ridiculous ignorance is what it is. But a hyper-Calvinist would say, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved, I'm in, nothing to do. Well, what do we as Christians, what are we compelled to do?
Okay.
Love Christ, obey Christ. What am I compelled to do with the wife that I'm married to? Love her. Be with her. She's my friend. Some of you, I'm not just friends with you. I want to be with you. I don't want to just have a meal. I want to eat the meal, right? So it's not that God is doing nothing. It's that He's completed what He's done, and He works within His creation. In the Old Testament, you may know this, but let me review it real quick. There are at least three different Sabbaths in the Old Testament. First Sabbath, Exodus 21. Or Exodus, I should say, in 20, chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, it's the seventh day rest. You rest every 6 days. 6 days, rest on the seventh. That's the one most people know. What you may not know is there's also the 7 year rest. Every seventh year is a rest. If you grow grapes in your garden, then you pull off enough grapes in the sixth year to sustain you for the seventh year. You don't work it. And whatever grows on your vine is available to the poor. They can come by and eat that. And you will be provided enough for that for the next 3 years, Jesus, or God says in Leviticus 25. So you got to let the land rest on the seventh year. This is an interesting one because the Jews did not do this. And if you would read one of the last passages of 2 Chronicles, when God finally takes the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, He says, and He took them out of the land to let the land rest on the Sabbaths that it did not get rest. So God took them off the land so that the land could rest, to make up for all the days, that all the years that they did not. And then, of course, there's the year of Jubilee. That's every 49th year. And the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. Debts were let go. Servants were let go. Everything was back to normal in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Christ is our Jubilee because He sets us free, makes everything right. So all of those Sabbaths were a precursor to what Jesus would do. That's why Jesus in the New Testament, you see Him walking along, plucking grain on the Sabbath, hacking everybody off because He's working and playing around on the Sabbath. They're going, what's your problem? And you know He did it on purpose. He could have done these things any day He wanted, but He did it on the Sabbath. And He says, look, that day is not, I'm not a slave to the day. That day is a slave to Me. That day was made for you as men. You weren't made for it. They didn't get it. Scratching their head. He always offended them that way. I mean, there's a time to offend people and there's a time not to offend people. Jesus offended people to make the point. What was the Sabbath? And how He had come to clarify. All those Sabbath days and years and Jubilee were pointing to Him. So in verse 5 it says, and again in the passage says, they shall not enter My rest. So God is in His rest in Genesis 2:2. Because He rested. But in verse 5 He says, they will not enter My rest. So really what we're trying to get to is, I want to be in the rest that God is in. But why won't they get to that rest? Because they merely know about it, but don't have faith in it. They knew the speed limit was 55 or 45 and they went 55. They knew it. They just didn't obey it. How many of us will stand before Christ and have to hear that? Lance, you knew My laws. You knew that I'm a horrible God. I'm a consuming fire, as it were. And yet you had no respect for what I said. You said you loved Me and you acted a fool. What am I supposed to do with it? Ah, God, I wasn't as bad as the rest of them. Come on. I had some good days. We had some good conversations, right, God? Remember that night I prayed all night? Remember that money I gave in church? Remember how good I was when I was a teenager while everybody else wasn't? That's what people are banking on. They're banking on a good day, a good time period in their life, or that they're better than someone else. And they are the ones. According to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when Jesus comes back and He doesn't take them with Him, and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not perform miracles in Your name?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you doers of wickedness. I never knew you." Can God not know a person? Do you think God knows everyone? He does. But that word "know" is a very important word throughout the entire New Testament. Because as I said earlier, I know some of you. I know all of you by name. But I know some of you very, very well. You're closer to me than others that I may have just met. So just to know something, no big deal, right? Jesus is saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you doers of wickedness." It's that cop going, "You knew the speed limit and you didn't obey it. Here's your citation. You owe $150. It's God's rest we're trying to enter. And in verse 6, the writer says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Don't miss that. Stay with me here. Verse 6, and we go back up to verse 2. Hold your place in verse 6. Verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." They meaning the Israelites in the wilderness. "But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith." Okay, they knew it. They didn't unite it by faith. Look at the synonymous word phrase he does in verse 6. "Since it remains for them to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter." He doesn't say because of lack of faith, but because of disobedience. My point is this. Faith and obedience are synonymous. Faith and obedience are synonymous. It's one thing to say you believe, but if you don't obey, you don't have saving faith. Yeah, sure.
Look up in verses 18 and 19 of the previous chapter. Disobedience and unbelief are synonymous.
"And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Thank you. Point proven again. Straight from the Bible. Two different Greek words. Disobedience and unbelief. Same situation in chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 6. Note that. And note, remember what I just said, that Jesus will tell people, "I never knew you, you doers of wickedness." If you're doing wickedness, if you're acting a fool, and say you love Jesus, you're no better than those people in the wilderness who came out and believed God, but didn't unite it with faith. Verse 7, "He again fixes a certain day." Today, you keep seeing that word, today. Fixing. Today, as long as you draw a breath, you have an opportunity to enter His rest. "He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden his hearts." Again, we're in Psalm 95. Last week I broached this, and here's the issue. He's reflecting back on the time in 1446 B.C., on the Exodus from Egypt. In 1446 B.C., the Israelites left Egypt under Moses. And they were supposed to go into the land 40 years later after the first generation died under Joshua, and Joshua was going to give them rest in the promised land, right? 1406 B.C., it would be 40 years later. David is writing in 1000 B.C. So that's at least 400 years later. It's just simple math at this point. All right? You with me? You awake? The author is saying, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest," we might say in 1406 B.C., God, would not have spoken of another day after that through David. Why is David, 1,000 years later, talking about a future rest when supposedly Joshua gave them rest when he brought them into the land? He didn't. Because even the second generation didn't have faith. So when no one has faith, there is still that future day of rest awaiting that group of people that finally gets it. I would say that when Jesus came and presented Himself to the Jews in the first century, this is another opportunity for them to find rest. Did they take it? No. So the author is saying, since there still remains, verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's salvation. The people of God are the Jews. For the one, he wouldn't say that for Christians, would he? Would he say, All right, it remains rest for the people of God, for Christians. I guess he could, in the sense of we're waiting to die so that we can have our eternal rest. But he is trying to push people that haven't yet entered it to take the rest. Stop working. Remember, they wanted to go back to all the works of Judaism. Don't do that. When you talk to a Mormon, ask them, what do I need to get into heaven if I convert to Mormonism? Why do your missionaries have to go on a 2-year missionary journey knocking on doors? Why do I have to abstain from this? If you're a Jehovah's Witness, why can't I celebrate my birthday? Why can't I drink things like caffeine? Why all the do's and don'ts? Because according to the Bible, there are no do's and don'ts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Many say they do, but they don't really believe. They think, because it's been presented wrong, that if I just acknowledge that there is a Jesus and that He died, that I'm in. That's what we've taught our kids. That's what this kid was taught. I'll say that. And a whole generation of people I grew up with. Well, I believe in Jesus. Sure, we're all Christians, aren't we? There was a gentleman out, super nice guy out in Fairfield. You know, used to be when Daniel and Brooke were growing up, you know, he played baseball, and there's always the occasional arguments, you know, out there. We had one young kid one time. He was up to bat, and it was bottom of the last inning. It was exciting. We're getting down. We're going to win this game. We're down by a run, and this young boy, I'm coaching Caleb. His name's Caleb. Caleb, you're up. No. He's yelling at me from the dugout. No. Caleb, get up. Umpire's yelling at me. Get your boy in there. So I run to the dugout. What's wrong? He had wet his pants. Poor kid. And I wasn't about to send him out there. He's embarrassed. All right, Daniel was up after him. Daniel, my son. Come on, get on up there, Daniel. Daniel gets the hit. Run comes in. We win. Well, you know, it gets out. You know, they bat it out of order. The other coach is going to know it. Well, I'm not about to go embarrass the little boy. I mean, they're only, at the time, probably 8 years old. And anyway, it was a big whoop to do. And I said, you know, I don't care. We don't need to win. It was fun. I wish we could have done it. But here's the reason that I couldn't let the kid bat. You know, and the guy's name was Joe. He said, I'm sorry. Well, the other coach and all the people, the parents, that's what it was. The parents on our side of the team were livid. And this one guy, Joe, you know, he said, hey, we're all Christians here. Well, his Christianity didn't even come close to matching mine. Super nice guy, but we're all Christians here. And he called me and said, I don't understand why all these people can't get together. I know that they all go to church and they're Christians. And I said, have you considered that maybe they're not? And he hadn't. He was dumbfounded by the idea. People are dumbfounded when we question maybe they're not Christians, because we have had it ingrained in us that if you believe in Jesus, you simply acknowledge who He is and what He did, that you are a Christian. It's not even close. Well, we might say it's getting close. So is it okay for me to preach that it's not okay just to know Jesus, folks? You need to obey Jesus. What kind of a trouble am I going to get into now? Work salvation. Well, you're preaching works. Kind of am. Aren't I?
No.
Okay, good. Why not?
I'm preaching gospel Christianity.
I think that's right.
Religion, you know, I listen to Matt Chandler. He says religion is, I do this and this and this and this and this, therefore I'm accepted. Gospel Christianity, according to God's Word, is I'm accepted, therefore I joyfully, willingly can't help but to obey.
It's just a little tweak, isn't it? And yet it's the entire chasm that we're talking about. Because of who I am, because of what God did for me, I unite it with works, and that's all I want to do. Except there's a lot of people out there, because they said, well, at some point in their life, it was, I believe in Jesus, I know what He did. And they're the ones that say things like, I know I need to go to church more. I know I need to read my Bible more. I know I need to start giving to the church. Sadly, you can just say, well, when you really want to do that, when you're compelled to do that, maybe then you can count yourself among the saved. But because you think that you have to do more, that you have to pray more, have to give more, have to read more, and you feel like this is some sort of a burden that you need to do more, that's the clue, folks. Look for it in your kid. Look for it in those that you're witnessing to. You don't want to be a smart aleck. I'm not teaching that. But what Brian said really brings it out. It's not a matter of all this religion, do, 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 do. Tell them, have you entered the rest of Christ? Or do you still see it as this burden of things you have to do? It's a huge difference. Bonnie? James chapter 2, 14 to 26 makes the point, doesn't it? Be careful, folks. If you hear me tonight say that you need to receive Jesus and then do a bunch of works, you have not heard me correctly. When we truly receive Christ, works follow. And if they don't, as Bonnie just quoted from James 2, what you consider faith is really just deadness. And you can always, once again, bring it back to your relationships in your home. I can tell Cheryl that I love her. But if I act in such a way that tells her I hate her, I can tell her all I want. What reason would she have as a smart woman to ever believe me? Is it hard to believe in Jesus? No, it's still real easy. It's still salvation is just by faith. But what is faith? And what does it mean to really believe? But to absolutely turn your life over to Christ. It's not about inviting Him into your heart. It's about turning your life over to Him and enslaving yourself to Him. That is faith. That's what the writer is saying. Verse 9 again, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Really, the day you become a Christian, just go to Genesis 2, 2 and 3 and say, I'm hanging it up. All my incense, done. All the things I thought I had to do, I'm taking a lifelong vacation from doing all the things I used to think I should have to do. Never going to church again? You don't say those things. It's, where can I go now to worship? Where can I go now to learn more about this God I just gave my life to? How much money can I give to where I can actually be a part of what God is doing? You're always looking for that. I knew when it came real for me that that's what I knew I was on the path somewhere. No one was really putting it in words for me, but I knew something had happened in me personally when that's what I wanted to do. Going to church, I wanted to be there. I couldn't wait to get there. I couldn't wait to open the Word. I couldn't wait to go to the Bible. I loved it. And that's when I realized later on, hey, maybe this is what I'm supposed to do with my life because this is all I want to do. I remember getting in arguments with Cheryl in the morning. We used to ride to work together. And she would say, it's time to go. I was getting up early and I was working and typing and studying. Let's go. I don't want to go to work. You work. That never goes over too well.
I know that on Sundays when you're preaching, I'm sitting there and you go, well, time's going to wrap it up. And going, you just started.
You and Sherry. You're just the nicest guy in the world, so you don't scare me, as big as you are, but she frightens me. I'm teasing. Verse 10, For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, and he's going to sum this up, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. This is really it's an intensified word in the Greek text. Let us be diligent, or make every effort to enter that rest. So I would say that to you. If you're a believer in Christ, you can ignore that statement. If you already entered that rest, it really has no application for you. But if you're struggling with who you are in Christ, be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent to enter it. Well, we live in a world, and in the church today, it's really kind of confusing. Because we're told we need to do more, right? And I think we all, if we're honest with ourselves as Christians, we want to, am I doing enough? It's really difficult when you see lots of people doing lots of things and they're doing more than you, right? You're thinking, I want to be like them. I want to do more. So we want that. I think all of us want that. I want to make sure that when I die, I've been useful to you. But at the same time, there's the other side of the argument is, and yet I don't really need to do anything. There's nothing I can do to please God per se. Unless it comes from a heart that really just wants to serve Him. Some people overload themselves and they need to reread this and say, I'm already in Christ. Why am I working so hard? Why am I burning the candle at both ends? Folks, I want you to know I'm looking in the mirror talking. It's me I'm talking to. I can never study enough. When you're a teacher, you are never prepared. Ever. There's just no end to it. I brought Paula Perry into the completion of my dissertation, and had I not, I'd still be doing it. When she took it from me, she said, "Now don't touch it, because I'm editing it, and if you're writing from that other copy, when I send you back what I have, it's not going to match up." Well, I was doing it anyway. And it made it that much more difficult when she did give it back, because there's so much more that can be done each time. There's more pages, there's more study, there's more prayer. I can always give more money. I can always be a better parent. I can always spend more time with my kids, right? Less time at the TV or playing golf or whatever. Do you feel this way? So there are tweaks we can make if we really need to, but be careful about pushing yourself over the edge about all that you can do, because even if you checklist all that you need to do more, guess what? You're still not going to be doing enough. And the day you think you're doing enough, might be at the opposite end of the spectrum. Phil, do you have your hand up?
I want to bring up one thing. You said something about there's nothing we can do to please God. Or, I don't think you exactly said that. But a lot of times we get that impression. But in Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord, Yahweh, takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. So I think we do please.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I did. That's a. I caught myself saying that just about 20 seconds ago too.
He can't really do anything for God, but He does take pleasure, I think.
And that's a good way of putting it.
Worship.
What can I do for God versus pleasing Him? Yes, you're absolutely right. We do what we do does please God. Tomorrow morning in the women's Bible study, we're going over Psalm 1, and it's one of the best psalms. I love that it's first because it shows in the first four passages about. What pleases God? Blessings over and over. Isn't it great? And you can actually go through your life knowing that you can please God. That's an amazing thing. The only way we can please Him, though, is if Jesus' blood is poured all over us through faith. Otherwise, if you don't have that and you're doing good works, they stink to God. They reek. Yeah, Sherry?
So we're looking at verse 11. And He is saying here, "Let us," meaning unbelievers,
I think it can apply to either.
To enter into belief, rest meaning belief.
The rest, yes, I think the rest is being used here. The rest that we have in Christ versus doing all the works of old Judaism.
Okay.
That's what I think. Could it be to Christians? I suppose it could. I suppose there's some way in which you can make it to Christians, but I think because of the urgency of his letter, because of what verse 1 says, because of how he's trying to warn these people of don't do what the Israelites did, I think he's trying to address the us, or the unbelievers among the believers, and the ones teetering on apostasy. Look, let us be diligent to enter that rest, because I don't need to read that and go, wow, I need to be diligent to enter that rest. I'm in the rest already.
So are we equating rest with belief?
I am. Yes,
peace.
I am.
Isn't rest here shalom? It's peace.
No, it's not. It's not the same word, but I think it's synonymous with it. I believe that.
Okay.
Well, you're free from God's wrath.
Yes, you have the peace. That's what I mean. It's synonymous. I think you're absolutely right. Yes, Sherry, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm suggesting. Yes, Phil.
As to her question about let us, I think that's a rhetorical question.
I agree. As it is, you know, and he does that in other parts of the letters.
You don't want to, you know, start splitting.
When you start splitting it, yeah, you start getting, all right, well, he says us, so he's including himself in that. Yeah. I mean, we say that to our kids. Are we beginning to get cocky with your dad today? You know, it's just a sarcastic way of speaking, I think. Yeah, Bill?
I was just wondering about is he maybe speaking, assuming that among the people he's speaking to are some who are elect but not yet saved?
Could very well be. That's a good question. Is he assuming that there are some elect but have not yet received Christ? Absolutely. Same way I assume it every Sunday.
You always assume that.
You assume it in every group you teach, don't you, Phil? Yeah.
So we're going to have to verse 10 there, where he's talking about forever has entered God's rest, also rested from his works as well. So I was reading the other night, and I think it was something in Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Righteous, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them."
Now that's different. That's a different rest. These are those that are, these are tribulation saints working. They're within the, he's talking about the rest of dying. Of, you know, you and I are still, even though we're at rest in Christ, we're working to spread the gospel. I'm working right now. I'm not kicking back. So that's a different context, rest. I like the way you're thinking. Way to connect them. Let me move forward. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So I don't need to be warned of that if I'm a true Christian. Yet, doesn't hurt me to hear, right? Now, know what he says here. You've got this for. Again, it's like therefore. It's reflecting back to what was previous there. He's been going through the Old Testament from chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, using Psalms, using various passages, using Genesis. And it's almost like here he sets up, he comes up for air, he takes a deep breath and says, the Word of God is living and active. He's reflecting on what he's been quoting. Matter of fact, in the Greek text, the first word is just living. So I'm going to read it literally. Living. So the Word of God is active and sharper than any sword, two-edged sword. Living. Right off the bat, it's the first word. It means he's emphasizing in the Greek text, it is living. It's not dead. And he's showing it all throughout this. And everything we've read is, isn't this alive? Don't these examples come to life for you? It is living. The Word of God, that is Logos, same word used for Jesus in John 1:1. For the Logos of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword here, the word is used, would be for like a dagger like this. It's not the long, you know, one that comes out here. It would be a dagger type, a two-edged sword. And it was used for gouging. It was used for war. When you go in with a sword to any flesh, an animal, anything that will receive a sword like that, it goes in and it cuts both ways and it cuts coming out again. It would be painful. It would be fatal. He's saying this is what God's Word is. This is how powerful this Word is. What I have said tonight about true faith joining together with obedience and being synonymous with obedience is going to pain a lot of people. It's also going to exclude a lot of people from heaven. It's going to make people's thoughts, it's going to expose them. That's what he says. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now those are not tangible things, the soul and the spirit. And yet the Word of God divides them. Are they different? In this context, you know, the soul might be our inner man. The spirit is that which is what we're born dead with that God needs to make alive. As he says in Ephesians 2:1, he makes us alive. But the Word of God is what does it. It kills too. It kills and it brings to life. Of both joints and marrow. Marrow meaning it's that the mushy part inside of a bone. That it might, a sword, if it's thrust into an animal or a human, it might meet resistance of a bone, not the Word of God. It goes straight through the bones and the marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why we preach it. Just reading it is offensive. Just believing what it says puts you in a category of fundamentalist crazies. But what it does, just reading it. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Bo, I was on Al Bo's name. His name is Bo Andrews, and he's my good friend, Bo Andrews. Connor Smith asked him to preach at teach tomorrow morning at FCA at Cy Woods. Of course, Bo's going to go there. And Bo's going to give him heaven, right? And he's going to go in and... Sadly, unfortunately for me, I went to lunch with him the other day and heard his whole sermon. And while we're sitting at lunch, he preaches to me like he does on Sunday morning. So everybody in the restaurant hears it. So he's already preached a couple of times. But he's going to give them the gospel, and it's going to offend everyone in there. And he's going to address those football players who call themselves Christians, who use filthy, foul language and go out and do what they do on Friday and Saturday nights, and who go to church on Sunday. He said, I'm going to get them. And all I've got to do is read these passages. That's it. Because it is so powerful. It doesn't need me. Yeah, I step up here every time I teach. I've got fire in me. I don't know that I'm a charismatic preacher, but you know I believe it. I mean it. I have some sort of excitement in me. I hope you see that. It's not a game. But I don't need to have that for this to have power. Know that. If you think you're boring, you think you can't share it, or you might say, as people compliment me and they say, well, we could never teach like you. Doesn't matter. It's not about how a person preaches. It's what they preach, right? One of the greatest preachers of all time, at least that we know of. We've never heard him because there were no recordings back in the days of Jonathan Edwards. It is said that Jonathan Edwards, while preaching any of his sermons, sat down at a table with his glasses on his nose and he preached in a monotone voice while reading his manuscript. And the greatest, most powerful sermon of our generation and previous generations in the First Great Awakening is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Today you can hear really charismatic type preachers read it because you can read it verbatim. Not Edwards, apparently. He was looking up over his glasses watching people fall out of their chairs, scream and shriek. And he's writing, his writings say, I don't know what's going on. He's trying to figure out the emotional outburst and why. Because he had preached the sermon the week before in his own church and nothing happened. Isn't that amazing? But he went to Enfield, Connecticut, and he's preaching it over there, and people go crazy. And this is a man speaking in a monotone voice from a passage in Deuteronomy. And the world was never the same. The United States never was. I've not been the same because I can still read the guy's words and read his theology. He's one of my heroes and many who have gone before. That's how powerful the Word of God is. And I think the reader, or the writer I should say, is just coming up for air going, ain't the Word of God great? Look at what it does. And verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare. That, I don't want to be too graphic, but the word in Greek for laid bare is the same word used for taking an animal and stretching out its neck before you slaughter the animal. The imagery, though graphic, is what he's saying, that no creature, no human being, nothing is out of God's sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Don't you like that phrase? With whom we have to do. As a kid, I didn't know it as a kid, but Mom and Dad told me about Jesus, and I believed it, and I didn't know there was any other thing to believe. It just, that's what I believed. But all my life, I didn't realize it till later as I reflected as an adult as to why I remained on the course. Why didn't I fall away? Why did I stay on it? I wasn't even in a church that was preaching the Bible word for word. But I tell you this, I always believed that God was always there and He was always watching. That is apparently what kept my nose clean. He was watching. I remember watching my friends going, why are you doing that? Don't you know that God sees you? I had one friend, all he wanted to do, and he told me, no uncertain terms, my goal. He went to church with us. All my life I knew this kid. From the fourth grade till the time we were in college. He said his goal, I'm going to do everything against what my parents say. Everything. And he always had that sinister laugh. And I remember thinking, well, first of all, why are you my friend? And he was a good friend. And secondly, don't you know that God is watching, though? You might be able to get it past Mom and Dad, but God is watching. My dad came home one night. They were out of town for a week. And I was 17, junior in high school. And I said, just let me stay here. In the previous year, they had brought the youth minister and the youth minister assistant. She had stayed with us, and my sisters were gone. And this time I said, Dad, I'm 17. I'm a man. Let me stay here. So apparently Dad did this as an experiment. And anyway, long story short, they came home a day early, which was a Friday night. I was in watching a movie by myself. And Dad said, comes in, and I know what the movie was. It was Vacation. Chevy Chase Vacation. And Dad came in, he looks around, and he said, you party animal. And he said, we came home a day early just to check on you, see if you really... And I didn't think anything of it. I mean, the way I was, it was bored to go out with everybody's doing what they're doing. And again, I wasn't thinking about why, but in retrospect, I knew God was watching. I couldn't do it. I was scared. If you can get your kids, if you can get those you're telling about Jesus to realize that nothing is not open before His eyes. It might change their perspective outright. Doan?
It's funny you say that because the other night, I can't remember where we were, we said that. Mike and I were somewhere at a store. And something happened, I don't know. He said, well, Dad, you know, nobody will know. And I'm like, what? Why did you hear that, son? He said, nobody will know. I said, but God will know, son. If I do, I can't remember what it was. Obviously, I shouldn't have been doing. And he said,
no,
Mike doesn't see you. Mike's not here.
Who was that? Oh, Micah.
I said, son, God will know. And he goes, oh, that's right.
Hopefully he's telling that story in 20 years.
Yeah. Great.
Speaking of Mike, yes, Mike?
We do a good job as parents getting our kids to fear us. Because we watch over them, and they don't want to disappoint us or do anything wrong in our eyes. We fall down on our faces on getting them to fear God. And that's what we, like you're saying, that's what we really need to instill in them. Because that goes with them everywhere. Whether we're there
or not. I agree. But what is it that modern church is doing with God?
We're having that problem with Micah right now. He thinks he's going to hell. He tells me almost every other day, Dad, I'm going to hell. I'm like, why are you going to hell? Well, because I don't do what you tell me to do. I don't do well enough in school. Except he pulls straight A's in school.
Did you tell him it's hot, then? Did you tell him it's hot, then? The modern day church, folks, is teaching just the opposite. And that is, God's your friend. Jesus loves you. You're good to go. Don't worry. And yet this is saying no creature is hidden from his sight. We are all like an animal on the chopping block with our necks born, with an axe about to chop us off, about to kill us because of who we are. Nothing goes unseen with him whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and this will bleed into our study next week, but I'm going to read it through anyway. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Memorize that passage. Therefore, in lieu of all of this, the fact that Jesus is our high priest, and a priest is one who mediates for us, since he is our high priest, he sympathizes with everything we've done, we draw near to the very throne. We don't knock on any door. We don't have to make a phone call and try to talk to a priest or come to the pastor of the church. We go to the very throne. That's why it says the very throne. The throne of grace. So that we may receive mercy. Because he knows we need mercy. And find grace. When? To help us in our time of need. Quote that to your next Catholic friend whom you're sharing the gospel to. Hey, why do you talk to dead people? Why do you got to go to your priest? Why do you got to go to Mass? The Bible says, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, that man Jesus Christ. And why is this passage telling me we can draw near to his throne to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need? Well, that's who Jesus is. Again, that verses 14 and 16 will really be our starting point next week when we look at chapter 5. I'm over time. Let me close this. And then I'll take any questions you have as you leave today. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for giving us rest. And thank you for showing us and reminding us what that rest means. That we don't have to go out from here. We don't have to do anything. You've done it all. I mean, what is there to accomplish? And yet, Lord, there's only one thing that true Christians want to do, and that's serve you. That's please you. I pray that as we leave, as we file out of here tonight, that it would be on our minds, first and foremost, maybe that we wake up thinking about it. Not maybe. Definitely, that we wake up thinking about it, that we go to sleep thinking about what we can do to please you. Not to go do a bunch of works and outdo other people. I pray we don't even look around at what other people are doing, but that we do that which we know pleases you. I pray that we would bury our face in your word and find those things and find who you are so that we can know how to please you. May that be our life's goal. May it be said of this church, at Harvest Bible Church, Lord, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Our prayer is that you would raise up more workers for this harvest, that we would be out there pleasing you. There would be no arrogance, that everything we do would be out of love, sharing the gospel, doing the works we do inside the concept of rest, just serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.